Among believers today, does being in Christ transform everything? The vision of the book of Ephesians, and we have a lot of focus on Ephesians this week, but the vision is incredibly expansive. The memory text for this week makes the bold assertion, all this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Now, last week, we talked about the possibility of universalism. Does this seem to be moving in the same direction?
I don't think it has to, because the timing of this assertion is unclear. This could be at the very end after evil is destroyed. Right?
Could be.
It could be referring to that, in which case the destruction of the wicked will have already occurred.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think it's speaking to something before that, however, and it might be looking only at Christians.
Mm-hmm. There's another, I mean, you have certain practical problems on a, if you go the universalistic rule. Practical ones is, if you have no way of motivating people, then for many people they just won't do it. If you take this in the classroom, for example, and say, it doesn't make any difference whether you turn anything in, you all get A's. See? You won't get much in. See? So a discrete use of rewards, threats, punishments is an important thing. But still, we have this amazing in Ephesians, and I won't take time to read the whole passage here, but Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 focuses on Jesus in a very beautiful way. But now let's go to another question based on Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28 declares that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female. What does the New Testament tell us about those divisions? Does the New Testament itself testify to the fulfillment of that promise?
I would say to some extent it is true. In fact, I think it's a remarkable thing that where people are drawn together by the call of God and the commitment to Christ, it's amazing how they are very actively willing to downplay their differences that they might cohere around the truths of the gospel. And mm-hmm. I think this is one aspect of Christianity that's empirically provable.
Mm-hmm.
You can find churches of all different kinds, different ages, ethnicities, ideologies, maybe not politics anymore, I don't know, but that people are working together in a common cause, and their differences don't divide them as much as the hope they have unites them. I think that's what Paul is talking about.
Well, as you look at those three subjugations, as I call them, we have plenty in this quarter that talks about the Jew-Gentile tension.
Mm-hmm.
And when Peter goes to Cornelius, you can just almost see him hyperventilating because he's never done that before. And when the Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles, the Jewish people that came with, and there were six of them that came with Peter, they were astounded, see. But there are many places where you could push the divide, and we'll look at several of those during the course of this quarter, between Jews and Gentiles. But they keep coming back and working. So even though there was a lot of tension between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, there was a sense in which they came working. Now, slavery, that really wasn't taken care of until almost 2,000 years later.
And we're still working on it.
It's still not taken care of.
That's
mm-hmm.
right. And the same way with the tension between
genders.
Yeah. That's still very much a problem. So the New Testament tells us that there's quite a bit of tension going on there. Now, when there's a great metaphor that Paul uses in Ephesians, breaking down the dividing wall, perhaps thinking of the walls that separated Jews and Gentiles at the temple, was he casting a vision that far transcended the actual reality of the New Testament church? Note his line of reasoning in Ephesians 2. And you have 2 verses 11 to 22 where he talks about the breaking down of the wall. Now, could that possibly be a breaking down of the in the courts between the Gentiles? Because he got himself into some difficulty when some of the Jews thought he was taking Gentiles past that dividing wall. Now, he actually hadn't done that, but that was a real threat. So is he suggesting that there will be a time, by that metaphor, breaking down the walls?
I think he's talking relationally. I think he's talking metaphorically. He never had any opportunity or authority to break down the wall in the courtyard of the temple. He's talking about how when people are converted, that those constructed differences that so many people cherish all the time for various reasons, they disappear.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And he's using an image that would have been very easily visualized by the people, but definitely using it metaphorically to make a much larger point.
And see, I think unity does not mean the absence of difference.
In fact, mm-hmm. the problem is if you think in terms of uniformity, then you've got chaos all over the place. But if you think of unity in diversity, and we'll come to that when we have symbols of this. It's very important in 1 Corinthians where we'll see a number of those.
If you look at his statements about Jew and Greek, male and female, and parent and child, unity will never erase the differences. The differences mm-hmm. are deeply categorical, and some of them mm-hmm. are even biological.
Mm-hmm.
And they're things about which you have no choice. Who would ever suggest that a parent and a child should share a sameness?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's safer than talking about men and women sharing a sameness or Jews and Gentiles. See, but the fact is that there are inherent differences that are there by design and for good reason.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but that should not detract from unity. Unity is not uniformity.
And immature minds have a hard time grasping that, because if you have a group of children, your own family, typically as children mature, they get more rights and privileges. If they're all together, however, and the parent says, now, this applies to you, but not to you.
Because you're older, you get more.
Immediately the kids will say, that's not fair. See,
but when you get to be that old, then you'll get it too. That does help some.
Yeah. But there's a phrase here in Ephesians 2, which I think is amazing. He is our peace, referring to Christ. In his flesh, he made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. I mean, that's a marvelous vision of Paul, which we begin to see that in the New Testament. Now the question is, each of the following areas that call for unity, and this is part of our lesson for this week, how does the Pauline ideal match up with the reality as in the church? Unity as a whole. He's talking about one body, one spirit, and so on. Paul is not talking for lockstep uniformity there. He wants a certain amount of diversity, as the next passage indicates with this description of diversity of gifts.
And see, that's interesting, because by creation and by giftedness, we are different.
Right.
Okay, no two people are the same by creation, but no two people are the same when it comes to the giftedness of God. So to call for a lockstep uniformity is contrary to Scripture, I think.
Yeah, and this verse 11 in Ephesians 4, the gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come into the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. So there are different gifts, and they work together for that purpose.
The key seems to be that final line of some sort of growth, development, movement. We want to look today and say, oh, we aren't living out the unity of Christ, but even in Ephesians, like in chapter 4, where he talks about no longer being infants tossed about,
right?
We're called to speak the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him, into mm-hmm. Christ, who is the head. And it seems that there's just this repeated call for that dynamic nature of life growing toward further Christ-likeness.
Now, we'll come to that metaphor of the body of Christ more in 1 Corinthians 12, and that will be a couple of weeks down before we do that. But there is a key phrase here in Ephesians 5, which I think is rather striking. In some translations, this verse 21 is separated from verse 22, and I think that's misleading. If you put those together, this whole section here on wives and husbands has the heading over it, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it says, wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. See? So it sounds like and probably was a first century distinction there, but it's rather novel to say that be subject to one another in Christ. I think that's a crucial aspect. Now, what about the modern application of that? Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ in terms of the marriage.
I would argue for deferential reciprocity. That's what I call it, Alden.
Deferential reciprocity.
Yeah. In other words, deference goes both ways. You defer to the other person, they sometimes defer to you. And if both people do that in a loving and gentle way, then life is good.
The book of Ephesians casts a wonderful vision of the whole creation united as one in Christ. That includes Jews and Gentiles, gifted leaders, and families. Tragically, the church often finds the fulfillment of that vision falling far short of the ideal. I'd like to come back here. We have just a few minutes left. What about gifts in the church? Can we recognize that there are some gifts that are more important than others?
Well, I think Paul says that. I'm not sure he has a complete hierarchy, but some of them are more important.
Yeah. Although, interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians, he lists all those with the hierarchy, and then, by showing the more excellent way,
love.
And he slips over to love.
Yeah.
So that is really...
Which is the more excellent way.
Which is the more excellent
or
way.
Or the umbrella under which all these function.
Yeah. Yeah. All these functions come. Right. Now, next week, we will be talking about the experience of unity in the Christian church, and that is really quite a fascinating one. We have our same conversation partners again. And I want to thank Abby Wissink, our program engineer, and all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.